Now, we've been seeing as we've studied 1 Peter that becoming a Christian involves a whole lot more than a decision to believe in Jesus. In fact, when you became a Christian, you experienced a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the new birth was the beginning of a new life in which God calls us to pursue the path of holiness. We've been given a new ministry. God has made us all priests to serve him and to worship him together. And we saw that God has given us a new purpose. The objective is stated clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, and we've been learning it together. Our objective is to live in such a way that people who are deeply resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ will come to glorify God. That's 1 Peter 2:12. Now, this is a huge task, because we live in a world that is deeply resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ. How are we to do that? And Peter has been giving us three answers. We've covered two so far. The first, you remember from chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, was that we must learn to act redemptively. He gives us the example of Jesus. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to God who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus acted in such a way that he brought the grace of God into utter darkness. Now, says Peter, this is an example for you, verse 21 of chapter 2, to this you were called. Christ suffered, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. So, if highly resistant people are going to come to glorify God, the first step must be for us to learn to act redemptively. This may mean open confrontation, it may mean quiet forgiveness, but the objective in what I do and say is to open up access to the grace of God into hardened and dark situations. Secondly, last time, we saw that if highly resistant people are going to come to glorify God, we must pray effectively. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And remember, last time we learned the principle that there is no effective praying without right living. And that's why Peter gives encouragement to all of us who are husbands or wives about the way in which we share our lives together. Chapter 3, verse 7, so that nothing will hinder our prayers. That's why he calls all of us, whether married or not, to turn from evil and pursue peace in our relationships together, because verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. And if we want God to be attentive to our prayers, then there is a path of right living that we are to pursue. Now, this morning, we're coming to the third part of Peter's answer as to how it is that highly resistant people will come to glorify God. It is very simply this: that God's people must speak courageously. Speak courageously. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. You see what he's saying? If highly resistant people are to come to glorify God, they must at some point hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Acting redemptively and praying effectively may open the door for God's truth into a person's life. But somewhere along the line, if they are to be saved, somebody needs to put the good news of Jesus into words. So Peter says, always be ready for your opportunity to give a reason, an explanation for the living hope that you have. Now, our culture doesn't think too much about words. You know the phrase, a picture is worth more than a thousand words. You see, words are rubbish, is what the culture is saying. Pictures, that's what we need. Now, let's think about that just for a few moments, because it's a huge issue in our culture. And it goes to the very heart of the issue of communicating the gospel. When Gutenberg invented his printing press, a whole culture was formed around written words. We live, though, in the age of video, and our culture is formed not around the power of words, but around the power of images. Remember the great debate about Kennedy and Nixon? And those who heard it on radio thought one person won. Those who saw it on television thought the other person won. Why? Because on television, one person looked sharper than the other. Turning point of American history. The power of the image over the word. How a person looks becomes more important than what they actually say. Huge issue, huge transformation in our culture. Now, words and pictures are both powerful means of communication. That is obvious. Pictures have the power of impact. That's why we use them in advertising. That's why we have visual aids to help us. They're very, very useful. But while pictures have the power of impact, words have the power of content. And that is why words are so important in communicating the gospel. Because our aim is not just to make a general impression about God. Our purpose is to communicate a specific message about Jesus. Now, pictures can tell a story. Pictures can establish a mood. But they cannot present a case, nor can they make an argument. For that, you need words. And one communications expert, I think, has demonstrated rather helpfully the power of words by asking his students to communicate the following by pictures. And I'm going to give you just seven simple statements, and you could draw the first, but you're going to get stuck after that. First statement, the cat sat on the mat. This is not rocket science this morning, I promise. I think you could just about communicate that one in pictures, right? Number two, the cat is not on the mat. Number three, the cat was on the mat. Number four, the cat likes to be on the mat. Number five, the cat should not be on the mat. Number six, get off the mat, cat. Number seven, if the cat doesn't get off the mat, I shall kick it. Now, take that and apply it to the gospel. Which of these could you communicate in pictures? Number one, Jesus died on the cross. Now, you could do that. Number two, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Number three, the Jesus who died on the cross for your sins calls you to repent. Now, you cannot communicate that by pictures. You can only communicate that by words. You can't communicate that by deeds. See, compassion ministries are so important because they open the door for a readiness to receive the gospel. They are an expression of the love of Jesus Christ and therefore are glorifying to God in their own right. But if we want to see people come to glorify God, the message must in some point, in some way, be put into words. It's not enough to say, my life speaks of Jesus. If somebody is to be saved, the message must be put into words. Now, I find it very significant that when God chose to communicate with us, he used both words and pictures. He speaks to us visually in the creation, and he speaks to us verbally in the scriptures. Think about this. God speaks to us visually in the creation. Psalm 19 and verse 1 reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Day after day, they pour forth speech. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. God speaks to us visually in the splendor and glory of his creation. And Paul says in Romans 1 that God's eternal power is clearly seen from what he has made. And so anyone who walks through this world and does not perceive that there must be a God of great and eternal power must be going through this world with their eyes closed. Now, the creation tells me that God is great. The visual communication tells me that God is powerful. It gives me a general impression of the greatness of God. But the creation, the visual communication, cannot tell me that God loves me. I cannot tell from looking at the mountains that he sent his son to die for me. I cannot tell from looking at the rivers that he rose from the dead on the third day. I cannot tell from walking in the countryside that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. No, for that we need words. And that is why God speaks to us verbally in the scriptures. John Calvin, the great theologian, put it like this. He said, "The Bible is like a pair of spectacles." And if you need glasses or contact lenses, you know what it's like when you don't have them on or in, whichever it is. Everything's a little bit fuzzy. You put the spectacles on, you put the contact lenses in. Well, you see, the visual revelation of God leaves us with a hazy, general impression of one who is great. But when you read the Bible, it's like putting on the glasses, the spectacles, because God speaks to us directly in Jesus Christ, and that is how we see more clearly who he is. And God's words are powerful, powerful. And we saw in chapter 1 and verse 23 that we were born again, chapter 1, verse 23, how? Through the living and enduring Word of God. See, new birth, this inner transformation in a person happens when the living seed of the Word of God is planted in the soil of your soul and it's watered by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, some people's souls are like hard ground. And there's no point in tossing seed on hard ground, really, is there? The hard ground needs to be opened up. And the hard ground of people's hearts is opened up as Christians act redemptively and as we pray effectively. That's why these things are so critical. But when the hard ground begins to be broken up in God's goodness, there must come a time when the living seed of the Word of God is planted in a person's soul. And Peter says, when that moment comes, you make sure you're ready. Because, and he's writing to every believer, your ability to express the reason for the hope that is within you is one of the great means that God will use to bring transformation in the life of another person. Now, that's not easy. That's really not easy. And so what I want to do in the time this morning is to share with you some encouragement that will help us in this whole matter of speaking about Jesus. We all know it's one thing to speak about Jesus in church. It's another thing to speak about Jesus in high school. It's another thing to speak about Jesus in the office. And I want, therefore, to share this encouragement this morning. I have found what Peter tells us in the next few verses of 1 Peter 3 to be a wonderful help in my own life. Now, I have to tell you, it also happens to be one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament. So we're going to need to do a little bit of work. All right, please give me a little latitude here. Those of you who come saying after 3 minutes, give me the application, give me the bottom line, you know, what has this got to do with? Give me 10 minutes, okay? We're gonna have to do a little bit of work, but I promise you the payoff is worth it. Let's look at what Peter says together. Verse 18 of chapter 3. He brings us back to the center of our faith, and he speaks about the death of Jesus. Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Then he says, I hope you have it open in front of you, verse 19. Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the time of Noah. Now, what is that all about? Some people think that after Jesus died and before he rose again, he went down into hell and he preached the gospel to people who had died in Old Testament times. Now, if that were true, it would mean that at least some people got a second chance to be saved after they died. Now, this is important because there are a growing number of theologians today who are teaching that some people may have the opportunity to decide for Christ after death, and that some, and maybe even many, may finally be translated beyond death from hell into heaven. And when theologians argue this, they often use this passage in 1 Peter as their basis. Here's what they say. If Jesus went and preached the gospel in hell, why should we not believe that even in hell there will be other opportunities for people to be saved? So they say, those who did not receive Christ in this life will get another chance to receive him later on. Now, I wouldn't waste your time with this except for the fact that it is a huge issue. If this were true, we as a church today should recall at least half of our missionaries and bring them home. Because we have folks who are putting their lives on the line, and I don't exaggerate. We have folks who we have sent who are putting their lives on the line today in the Middle East and in Indonesia, and they have one reason for doing this: to win highly resistant people to Jesus. And honestly, if it is the case that these folks will have another chance after death, then it really isn't worth it. This idea that Jesus went on a disembodied journey to hell between his death and his resurrection to preach to people who had died in earlier times has many, many problems. Let me just mention three. Number one, notice that Peter never says Jesus descended into hell. Look at the passage, look at it for the rest of the morning, you won't find the word hell there at all. There is no reference to hell anywhere in 1 Peter and chapter 3. That should make us think twice. Second, if Jesus did go into hell to preach the gospel, why did he only preach to the spirits who disobeyed in the time of Noah? What was so special about them? Why not the people who were condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why not any other sinners who had disobeyed at any other time in history? Why just the people in the day of Noah? Third, the idea that some would be given a second chance to repent after death goes against the plain teaching of Scripture. It is, the writer to the Hebrews says, appointed for each person to die, and after that, the judgment. There is a great chasm that is fixed at death. There is the opportunity to respond to God's grace in life, but not beyond death. Now, those who believe that Jesus preached in hell between his death and his resurrection often quote the statement from the Apostles' Creed. You remember that great statement, the Apostles' Creed, great statement of the Christian faith, and it says about Jesus, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And the next line it says, he descended into hell. He descended into hell. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. The best way to understand the Apostles' Creed is to remember that Jesus experienced all the dimensions of hell on the cross. During the 3 hours of darkness, he bore our sins. Think with me about this. During the hours of darkness on the cross, when he was conscious, that's very significant, he bore the wrath of God poured out on him. He was forsaken utterly by the Father, alone and alienated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He carried the weight of our accumulated guilt and shame in the utter darkness. He was in conscious agony of body and of soul. That is hell. And we can gladly confess the Apostles' Creed, though you'll be interested to know that the phrase he descended into hell was not included in the Apostles' Creed until about the year 700. That's a matter of history. But we can gladly confess the Apostles' Creed. Christ descended into hell. He experienced all its horrors. He tasted every dimension of its pain. He did that on the cross. In other words, the descent into hell that Jesus experienced is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, not 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus' descent into hell was not a disembodied preaching visit that took place between his death and his resurrection. It was, in fact, the heart of his suffering on the cross. And when he died, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Well, now then, what does Peter mean in chapter 19 when he speaks about Noah? Let's come back to verse 19 and look at it. Let us read it this way. This same Jesus, he's saying, the Jesus who, as you know, was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit in his resurrection. This same Jesus who died and who rose again spoke by the Holy Spirit through Noah. By the Holy Spirit, when Noah spoke, Jesus spoke through him. The highly resistant people to whom Noah ministered didn't listen. That is, of course, why their spirits are in prison today. But you do need to know that Jesus spoke to them. Jesus spoke to them during their lifetime through Noah. When Noah spoke, his words were as the words of God to the highly resistant people around him. Jesus spoke through him. Now, this is teaching us something very, very wonderful and powerful for us today. Peter is reminding us that those who hear the voice of Jesus are not just those who happen to live in the time of Jesus, but that by the Holy Spirit, the Jesus who died and rose at one point in history also has spoken to people in every generation. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in every age by his Spirit, and he does it through his people. When Noah spoke God's truth to highly resistant people in his generation, Jesus, by the Spirit, spoke through him. Now, I have found this principle to be a tremendous encouragement, because what it's saying is simply this. When you speak about Jesus, Jesus speaks through you. That's so important. We don't do this often. I'm going to suggest that we say that together because I want to get it into our minds. When you speak about Jesus, Jesus speaks through you. Now, you see, that is why, of course, we believe in preaching, but that is why we believe in witnessing. When you sit down and draw the bridge diagram in McDonald's with a friend, that is how God speaks into their life. You start thinking about that, it will almost blow your mind. How does Jesus speak in John Hersey High School? How will Jesus speak in Motorola or United Airlines. When you speak about Jesus, Jesus speaks through you. So how are highly resistant people in Rolling Meadows or Buffalo Grove or one of our high schools or one of our great businesses in this city, how are these highly resistant people going to come to glorify God? Answer, as we learn to act redemptively, to pray effectively, and to speak courageously in the places where God has put us. Now, I think it is a wonderful thing, having learned that principle, that Peter chooses Noah as his model for Christian witness and testimony. Let me just point out three very important facts about Noah's ministry in order to bring direct encouragement by way of application to us. You see, Noah is the model of ministry here first, because Noah spoke to highly resistant people. And that's what Peter is on about in speaking to his first readers and what we need to hear in ministry today. If you think it's tough to witness to Jesus where God's placed you, remember that Noah had to share the gospel to the most resistant generation who have ever lived in human history. The people who were around him, God described as people whose thoughts were only evil all the time, only evil all the time. Corruption and violence were everywhere in the days of Noah. This was a highly resistant audience. And notice from verse 20 that Noah did not see massive numbers of conversions. In fact, at the end of his entire life of ministry, there were only 8 people who were saved. And so I want to draw this application. Don't get discouraged by small results. If God has put you in a highly resistant place, remember that you're following the example and the model of Noah. Don't get discouraged. I know sometimes we say, well, you know, I've been in this office for 10 years now. You know, I haven't really seen anyone come to faith in Christ. There's no real openness here. It's such a dark place. Listen, Christ spoke through Noah. That didn't mean that the people who heard Noah suddenly fell on their knees and said, oh my, what must we do to be saved? They didn't do that. But nor did the Pharisees who heard Jesus speak. Ministry among highly resistant people isn't easy. What matters is not the number of people in your school or your office that you lead to Christ, but your faithfulness to Christ in the place he has put you. And if he put you in a tough place, take a lesson from Noah. And don't get discouraged by small results. Second, Noah knew that God's judgment was coming. Boy, if ever there was a preacher who knew the judgment was coming, it was Noah, right? There are, of course, only 2 occasions in world history when a judgment from God will fall on the whole world. The first was in the time of Noah through the flood. The second, of course, will be when Jesus Christ comes again in power and glory and winds up world history as we know it. Now think about this. The task of declaring God's truth before the first judgment was given to Noah. The task of declaring God's truth before the final judgment is given to us. Us. You're Noah. We're Noah. That's the ministry that God has given to us. So don't underestimate, by way of application, the importance of the message. You see, there are some folks who'll be saying, well, does it really matter if I say something about Jesus at school or in the office? You bet it does. Of course it does. Your ministry in the light of the coming judgment of God is as critical as the ministry of Noah as he built the ark and people laughed at him, but he knew the judgment was coming. Don't underestimate the importance of the message. We're Noah. Thirdly, Noah believed that God would bring him safely to a new world. Verse 20, in the ark, a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. God waited patiently, you remember the story, while the ark was being built. But when the ark was ready, God told Noah to get inside. Of course, Noah must have felt very foolish indeed, loading the ark with all these animals, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky. What are you doing, Noah? Oh, well, a great judgment from God is coming. God has told me to build the ark. I'm going to get in there with my family. Will you come too? I wish you would. It doesn't seem like it's going to rain today, Noah. So Noah got in the ark, and then God closed the door. It was an act of faith for him to get in there without a cloud in the sky, but then the rains came. And not just rain from the sky, but springs of water coming up from the earth, and the ship that was built in the desert rose. And Noah and his family were lifted in the ark. They were brought safely through the judgment and carried into a new world. Now, that ark, of course, is a wonderful picture of Jesus. The Bible describes Christians as people who are in Jesus Christ, just like Noah was in the ark. So a Christian is someone who is in Jesus. And just as by being in the ark, Noah was lifted through the judgment and safely brought into the new world, those who are in Jesus by faith will, when God's final judgment comes, be lifted safely through that and brought into the new heaven and the new earth, which is the home of righteousness. We are saved because we are in Christ. And that, by the way, is why Peter here speaks about baptism. Notice that, verse 21, because baptism is the sign of a person identifying fully with Jesus Christ. It is the mark of a person who is in Christ. But notice he does make very clear that it is not the act of being baptized that saves you. Baptism is a sign of being in Christ, and being in Christ saves you because, verse 22, he has risen and he has gone into heaven and he is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So if you're in him, that is your safety. Now that is why, as we come to our final application, Peter says, therefore don't be afraid. Verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. What do they fear? Of course, for Peter's first audience, they were living in the Roman Empire, an increasingly totalitarian regime, and it wouldn't be too long before they would force everyone to worship the emperor. I mean, my goodness, living in a totalitarian regime like that is fearful for any people in any generation. And Christians were terribly persecuted in the later times in the Roman Empire, and Peter says, don't fear what they fear. Now, I don't think that there are too many people in the Woodfield shopping mall this week who are afraid of the growing power of a totalitarian regime. Probably a few eccentrics who are afraid of that, but not many. God has given us the wonderful blessing of freedom, and we are deeply thankful for it. But let me ask you this question. What do people in the Woodfield shopping mall fear today? And what do you think? What do people in the Woodfield shopping mall fear today? Someone tell me. Terrorism. Number one fear. Terrorism. That's what our culture's afraid of. Cancer. Economy. And Peter says, do not fear what they fear. And he says that to people who are living under a totalitarian regime. Well, if that's true for them, think how powerfully it speaks to us. I am convinced that this is one of the most powerful statements in the whole of the Bible for Christian witness to Jesus Christ in America today. Do not fear what they fear. For the distinguishing mark of a Christian is that we know that we have everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he has set us free to live. And when the unbelieving world sees a group of people living with confidence, they will want to ask a question. They will want to say, now, where do you get this confidence when you went to hospital for all those tests? How is it that you come through these difficulties that you've faced? What is it that gives you the peace that you have when everyone else is so worried? Peter says, do not fear what they fear. Then your life will raise questions. Highly resistant people will want to know why. And when that happens, be ready to give them an answer. Tell them about Jesus. And when you do, Jesus will speak through you. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, it's overwhelming to us that you should give us the ministry of Noah. Mind-blowing to us that when we speak about Jesus, Jesus speaks to others through us. And we see how often we live below the level of the gospel, sharing the same sense of panic that characterizes our culture, as if we did not know a Savior who holds us eternally safe in his hand. And so, Father, as we renew in these weeks our resolve to live in such a way that highly resistant people will come to glorify you, we ask that you will help us not only to be those who act redemptively and pray effectively, but those who speak courageously, that you will take us, you will take our words, and take our lives, and that we may see, for the glory of Jesus, your saving good news communicated effectively to many in this time in which you've called us, this window of opportunity, till Christ shall come. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.